Good morning, all. When we left off yesterday, the children of Israel had crossed the Jordan River, and they had actually, at that point in time, they had been circumcised. They were keeping the Passover. And where were they at that point in time? Where were they after crossing the Jordan? Where did they encamp? Gilgal. Remember what Gilgal means? Rolling. A rolling away or cutting off of the flesh. It's interesting that Gilgal also means wheel. W-H-E-E-L. Wheel. That which is unending or eternal. Isn't it interesting that in the very name Gilgal, we have a symbol of eternal life as a result of cutting off of the flesh. In one single word, the Lord has chosen to send that message. If you'll turn to Joshua, the sixth chapter with me, you'll want to keep your place here because we'll be referring back and forth to it often. Jericho was actually, as we've already pointed out, about 5 to 7 miles from the Jordan. It was west of the Jordan. And we do believe that Gilgal was northeast, as you see here. Some maps will actually have it below Jericho, but the majority actually have it here, and I think that's the more likely place for Gilgal. Do you remember what Jericho means? Right, the city of palms, and we read of that in Deuteronomy 34. It was also the city of the moon, which speaks to their idolatry, which was characteristic of the Canaanites at large. And then it was also a place of fragrance. We talked about that as a sweet-smelling savor to the Lord because all of Jericho was dedicated unto the Lord. Jericho only covered about 6 acres, and you'll see variations in this. You'll see some that will say it was as much as 12 acres, and obviously there's no way for us to really tell at this point in time, even from the excavations, but it's somewhere between 6 and 12 acres. But even so, that's relatively small by comparison to the size of most cities. But it was indeed a fortress. It was a very strong city. It was in a strategic location, and therefore the need for Israel to first conquer it as they moved into other parts of the Promised Land, in the western portions of the Promised Land. The walls of Jericho. And again, we can not completely ascertain this without any doubt. Let's go back and I'll show you some of these. This is actually looking west from the excavation site. You can see the palm trees there, and of course what we're seeing in the foreground there is actually the excavation site. These are some of the things that they've uncovered in the site. You can get some idea as to how the city was set up, what the various buildings looked like within the city. No way for us to really tell about the wall. We know that the wall fell down flat, and perhaps a better interpretation of that is the fact that it fell under itself. And I believe that there certainly was an earthquake involved in this because the hand of Yahweh brought it about, just as with the Jordan River. I think there was an earthquake there that pushed it back. But the wall could have actually fallen down below itself, into the ground itself, and not out as we normally think of it. But it does say they fell down flat. Now, there have been individuals who have said they found pieces of the wall. It was obviously outward that it fell, and there's really no way to justify that. In addition, there were parts of the wall that were left, and this must have been where Rahab was. And those are wonderful things for us to accept, and indeed it could be the case, but the reality is we can't prove that. We know that the hand of Yahweh destroyed Jericho. We know very clearly that Rahab was brought out of that circumstance or situation. Here's a picture of the site where they've done excavation. And this has gone on for many, many years. Here's a picture of the wall, one of the archaeologists here. So we get some idea of the magnitude of this. And we said it was about 30 feet high. And there are different ideas as to how the wall actually looked. But I think probably one of the most plausible is the fact that it was probably, the outer wall was probably about 6 feet thick. And then there was a space of probably 15 feet. And then the inner wall, which was about 12 feet wide. Now, in the case of Rahab, it says that she lived on the wall. I think she must have lived on the top of the wall, but between those two walls. It's very possible that these houses were actually constructed between the two walls, were up higher so they could move underneath those structures. So again, we're only speculating, but as we look at various ideas, it seems to be, again, the most plausible. But at least 30 feet high, quite a fortress, as we said. Another look at the wall. But with the hand of Yahweh, these are nothing, as we well know. The ancient trade routes from the east crossed the Jordan near Jericho. And from that point, they branched northward and southward and westward. And any individual or nation that controlled this area would have the ability to divide the north from the south and to cut off the advances from the east. So here again, from a strategic perspective, it was very, very significant. And interestingly, and you may be aware of this fact, that even today, a lot of these campaigns, a number of the campaigns, we know we had the northern, the central, the southern, in the case of Joshua and the children of Israel, they're actually studied by the military as the most strategic way to gain the advantage. It's quite interesting that they have had that significance throughout history. And we know that while Joshua was very much engaged in this and was a unique military strategist himself, it was really Yahweh that was orchestrating things through the captain of his host. Look at verse 1 of Joshua 6. And notice how the city is reacting, because at this point they're responding as if they're already under siege. And it says that they locked themselves up, in essence, within the city. Nobody came in, nobody went out. So we can see that at this point in time they're anticipating what is about to happen with the children of Israel. Now everyone, all the Canaanites around the Jericho area, would not have lived within the city. They would have been in outlying areas, but I believe we can rest assured that they all moved within the city as Israel continued to advance. Look at the verse. Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And we had read earlier how their hearts were melted with fear. They were anticipating what was to happen. They didn't know what was to happen, but they were shrinking back in fear. Aside from Rahab, who understood what was happening, the rest typify those pursuing the flesh, sealing their own fate, descending down the course of human life or down that Jordan River to death. The captain of Yahweh's host reassured Joshua that Jericho would fall if God's word was heeded and obeyed, and we know it was in every aspect. Let's continue on. Look at verse 2. And the Lord, that is Yahweh, said unto Joshua, See, I have given into thine hand Jericho, and the king thereof, and the mighty men of valor. So Joshua at this point in time receives the reassurance from Yahweh's captain of the host that indeed Jericho would be conquered. We can only begin to imagine the anxiety that must have existed with the Jerichoites. Think about what they were thinking at this point in time. And we're about to accompany Israel on their march around the city. Do you think they would have all been at the walls watching what was taking place? And without a doubt, wondering what all of this meant. and the fear building, the anxiety growing as a result of what they saw. And this in and of itself would have been psychological warfare, would it not? Because they were defeated before they got started. But we know with Yahweh, they didn't have a chance anyway. We know that also that this destruction of Jericho, as we said earlier, reflects the time when that great city, modern Babylon or Babylon the Great, will be destroyed. It very much types the overthrow of Babylon the Great. Let's turn to Revelation 16, verse 19. Revelation 16 and verse 19. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. The army of Israel was to make a circuit around the city of Jericho. They were to do this how many times for the first 6 days? Once each day. And this probably, and these would have been the fighting men that were making this circuit. And this would probably have taken them at least an hour to have made that round. Let's go back to Joshua 6. Picking up at verse 3. And ye shall compass the city, or encircle the city, all ye men of war, and go round about the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days. Now, can you imagine Joshua receiving this instruction? Because here again, he was truly an unusual military strategist. He knew a lot about warfare, but he didn't say, Yahweh, what's this all about? You know, I think a better way would be he listened and he did exactly what the Lord required of him. He depended upon Yahweh solely and wholly. Continuing on. And seven priests shall bear the ark, seven trumpets of ram's horns, and the seventh day ye shall compass the city seven times, and the priests shall blow with the trumpets. So here again, we've got the numbers 6 and 7. We have those multiple times. So indeed, there is a significance there, a spiritual significance for us. And it shall come to pass, verse 5, that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when ye hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat or under itself, and the people shall ascend up every man straight before him. I believe these 6 days typify 6 1,000-year days during which the saints of God have been involved in the warfare of faith. We know that 6 also denotes flesh, and man, in essence, has been in charge, if you will, for the last 6,000 years. But that's rapidly about to change. On the 7th 1,000-year day, spiritual Israel will be given the victory, which will become a Sabbath rest of a literal 1,000 years. Israel was learning that it would take 6 days or 6,000 years to bring down the power of flesh in its opposition to the will of God. And we know that God could accomplish that instantaneously. But we also see in this length of time the long-suffering of the deity and his willingness to give all that would accept the offer of salvation the opportunity. And he could change it instantly. But he has given that latitude to man. But soon, that time will end. Joshua was told seven priests shall bear before the ark seven trumpets of ram's horns. Let me go back here. I've got miscellaneous things here. Seven comes from the Hebrew Sheba, and a root of, that's Sheba, S-H-A-B-A, which means to swear an oath. To swear an oath. Let's look. We'll just look at a couple of these. Let's go to Psalm 110. It occurs here in Psalm 110. Note verse 4. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And this is the Hebrew term Sheba, Shebab, as we see it here. We know that seven is also the covenant number. And we want to go into a little more detail with this in just a moment. As we look at the conquest of Jericho, we can, I think of it in terms of an extension of the crossing of the Jordan. The conquest of Jordan is typical of the establishment of the kingdom, having now come across Jordan, have been baptized into the Abrahamic or the everlasting covenant. And we also have portrayed in these events the fact that sin's dominion will be besieged at that time. And all is outlined to us beforehand by the captain of the Lord's host here. Let's go back to Joshua 6, and let's look at the continuing information there. And the instruction that Joshua gives, starting at verse 6. And Joshua the son of Nun, remember that phrase, Joshua, Yahashua, Yeshua, Yahweh saves. Nun, referring to the continuance, the perpetuity, the propagation of a seed, having direct reference to the multitudinous Christ. And Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said unto them, take up the ark of the covenant, and let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord. And we see the priests continuing to carry the ark at this point in time, just like they had done across the Jordan. Not the Kohathites, but the priests. And it was in, obviously, full view of the Israelites. And he said unto the people, pass on and compass the city, and let him that is armed pass on before the ark of the Lord. And this term armed here actually refers to the way in which they marched. Typically, it was five abreast. Now, isn't that interesting? It was five abreast. Five denotes what?
Grace,
exactly. And here again, I think there is definitely an exhortation in that for us, in that, you know, God has extended His grace. You know, if we are diligent in destroying sin, as characterized by the city of Jericho and the Canaanites therein, God has certainly extended His grace to us in the provision of His Son. Brother Richard?
I just want to go one step backwards to the revolutions around the city. And if you break it down into degrees, 350 degrees for a circle, if you go around six times, you come up with 2,160 degrees. On the seventh day, the first revolution of those seven times had another 300. Guess what number you come up with? 25, 20.
Yep.
And then you have remaining six more revolutions, which we saw in the first 6 days represent 1,000 years. So now we have a distinction of 2,520 years, another following Pollock.
Right. Excellent point. And you know, and what you just illustrated is obviously the nature of God's Word. It is so multifaceted. And as we begin to compare things, you know, I was talking to Brother Alan Gant last night, and I had never made a comparison between the golden calf and, you know, the law of jealousy. And when you begin to look at what was involved in both of those, I mean, they're direct parallels, and it's quite interesting. And I think here there is certainly much more here than we're going to be able to get into. But I think, as we said very early on, I think on the first day, that in the book of Joshua we have a tremendous amount of prophecy, and it's imperative that we study it in detail to really get a much clearer picture of many of the things that the Lord will orchestrate in these last days. As well, we have doctrine. Time and time again, he emphasizes following the Lord's commands. And not haphazardly, not as we might choose, but specifically as the Lord has required. And in addition, was a specific behavior or conduct required? Yes, children of Israel were compelled to do exactly what the Lord required. And Joshua did in every respect. Now, there were two instances, and we'll talk a little bit about this tomorrow when we get into the Gibeonites, Lord willing. There were two instances where he did not. We'll get to one today, we hope, when with the first advent against Ai, because Joshua did not inquire of the Lord. And you know, it might seem a bit harsh on the Lord's part. I've heard individuals say, well, it seemed pretty hard that Moses wasn't allowed to enter the land of promise. But we know that what Moses did, and Moses clearly understood what he did in the striking of the rock and destroying a very critical type that the Lord was portraying, he was disobedient. And the consequences were grave. And likewise, they were for Joshua, because he had 36 men that were killed as a result of it. And we'll get to that a little bit later on today. But continuing on, still talking about the encircling of the city, these 7 days of siege were very striking. And we know, of course, that in order to be able to do this, they would also have to break the law of the Sabbath. An interesting point. But again, of little consequence at this point in time, not minimizing their need to maintain every aspect of the law, because Joshua did it. Even in how he handled, and we'll talk about this tomorrow, the confederacy of the southern kings, the five Amorite kings. You know, he killed them, he hanged them on a tree, but he took them down at the end of the day in compliance with the Mosaic law. So there is certainly the effort to maintain the commands of the law, but we don't want to miss the point that there is a transition here from the Mosaic to the Abrahamic. And they did break the law of the Sabbath. But it was okay from the standpoint that now this all supersedes the law of the Sabbath, because they're about to enter in to their rest, or the Sabbath. So as we said, the Ark of God here is symbolic of the presence of the deity, of the presence of Yahweh. They've compassed the city of Sin now for 6,000 years. Man has enjoyed the ascendancy for 6,000 years. And finally, in the seventh, the Lord will conquer. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 8. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. And let's flip back to 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, and verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. And notice, with a shout. On the seventh day, you know, after the encircling of the city seven times, the blasts on the trumpets, they were to shout. So notice what it says. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Do Throughout the 7 days, seven priests blew seven times, symbolic of the series of the seven soundings in Revelation 8 through 11, which we're learning about in Brother David's class. The trumpets represented steadily more portentous actions, if you will. These judgments were coming upon them. Let's turn to Revelation, the 11th chapter. Brother David, I promise not to get too far into your material. Revelation 11, and I just want to draw the parallel here. In verse 15, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, We give Thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because Thou hast taken to Thee Thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and Thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that Thou shouldest give reward unto Thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear Thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth." Seventh trumpet sounding. In Joshua's time, the cup of iniquity of the Amorites was full. The fall of Jericho became an enacted parable of the ultimate destruction of sin. The trumpets of Jubilee, and we believe that these were indeed trumpets of Jubilee, would have been the shofar, which was in the shape of the ram, was a ram's horn, actually. The trumpets used by the priests as they marched about Jericho were the trumpets of Jubilee. The Hebrew here for ram's horns, we have it up here, is Yobel, and I think it's actually pronounced Yobel, and it's the blast of a horn. So rather than referring to the trumpet itself, it's referring to the sound of the trumpet, which would have been a long and continuous and a very shrill blast, because it would have been doing one of two things, summoning them to war or to Jubilee. Now, isn't it interesting that in this case, it actually does both, doesn't it? So the Yobel is mentioned five times here in Joshua 6, and it's translated as rams or ram's horns, with only one exception elsewhere where it refers to the law of Jubilee itself. Strong says that it means the blast of a horn from its continuous, and not only continuous, but unusual sound. It suggests the severity of the attack on sin in the kingdom and the continuous nature of that attack. Yobel is referring more to the sound, again, of the trumpet than the trumpet itself. And in Judges 3:27, Leviticus 25:9, we see how the shofar was used to call them to war, to call them to Jubilee. Now, isn't it interesting that at this point in time, we have the children of Israel just about to enter their, and in essence they have, by the crossing of the Jordan, have now entered into their Jubilee. There's some things yet to be fulfilled in the destruction of the nations, but they have entered into their Jubilee period, into that rest. There's one occasion where the Yobel is translated as trumpet, and that's in Exodus 19:13, where the Lord, while warning Moses that at Mount Sinai they should not ascend or touch, you know, the mountain. Now we know that at the same time it was conceded at that same time that when the trumpet or the Yobel soundeth long, they shall come up. In other words, there's a time when these conditions will change. And let's look forward to a day when the trumpet would sound for the time of the resurrection and the dead in Christ would rise. Let's look at 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 52. 1 Corinthians 15:52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. There's a day in which the Jubilee trumpet will sound, and the Lord's people will be allowed to approach. Look at Hebrews, the 12th chapter with me, please. Because here it's made clear that that approach, it becomes a reality. It is allowed. Hebrews 12, and actually it's verses 18 through 24. We're only going to read a couple. Picking up at verse 18. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burn with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned, a thrust through with a dart. And we know that was at the earlier time with Moses. And I want to jump down and read, verses 23 and 24. To the general assembly and ecclesia of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. So what has made it possible for us to approach? The better mediator, that is Christ. You know, now that approach is made possible in the fullest sense. And if we have been faithful, we will enjoy that jubilee as well, that rest within the kingdom age. The sounding of the trumpets of jubilee outside Jericho signified the simultaneous destruction of sin and the elevation of the saints at the start of the millennium. Two aspects. The destruction of sin, and it also highlighted the elevation of the saints at the start of the millennium. The trumpets of Jubilee were first sounded at Jericho. Typically, according to the law of Jubilee, they sounded on the Day of Atonement, on the 10th day of the 7th month of every 49th year. This great day marked the beginning of general release, which occurred actually on the 50th year. The Jubilee was the largest of a series of cycles of seven, the time periods of which the Sabbath was the prototype. Very important, and we certainly can see it transpiring here in the case of the children of Israel entering the land and conquering Jericho. The seventh year is pretty important also. It was the year of release, a rest for the land. Now, note that on the seventh day, they encircled the city seven times, but in addition, they blew seven times. Now, here we have a representation of complete dedication to Yahweh, if you will. Seven times seven, which interestingly is 49, signifying the time of Jubilee. Complete dedication to Yahweh upon the basis of not the Mosaic covenant, but the basis of the Abrahamic covenant. If such dedication is consistently manifested, then there will ultimately be victory over sin. The forces of sin will be defeated. And indeed, we are desirous that we might be a part of that group that will be participant in the destruction of sin, and especially, as is represented by the event here at Jericho, the destruction of Babylon the Great. Let's turn to Revelation 18 and verse 6. Revelation 18:6. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works. In the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double. That is to Babylon. Let's go to Jeremiah 25, please. Jeremiah 25 and verse 31. A noise shall come even to the ends of the earth, for the Lord hath a controversy with the nations. He will plead with all flesh. He will give them that are wicked to the sword, saith the Lord. All right. Let's go back to Joshua 6. So as we said, this seventh year was a year of release, a rest from the land. And there are many references that we could look at here. There was a release for the land, a release from debt. There was also a release from slavery for the Hebrew who was bound to the Hebrew. And then, of course, for bond slaves as well. They were all given the opportunity to enjoy the benefit of this release or this freedom, all pointing to the time of the eternal rest, or that perfect Sabbath, the Jubilee, the antitypical Jubilee, the kingdom age itself. Now, once again, there are so many representations throughout the Scriptures, but none more so than what we see in the book of Joshua. Let's just look at the release of the land. We won't deal with all of these, but let's go to Leviticus, the 25th chapter. Leviticus 25 and verses 4 and 5. And this is pretty typical relative to debt, slavery, so forth. 4 and 5. But in the seventh year shall be a Sabbath of rest unto the land, a Sabbath for the Lord. Thou shalt neither sow thy field nor prune thy vineyard. That which groweth of its own accord of thy harvest thou shalt not reap, neither gather the grapes of thy vine undressed. For it is a year of rest unto the land. A year of rest unto the land. The Jubilee is a signal reminder of that great day when our Messiah will come to bring ultimate release. So we can see how significant this was, the sounding of the trumpets of Jubilee as Israel marched around Jericho. The trumpets heralded the presence of the Lord in Israel's midst, just as His presence will be proclaimed at His second coming. The ark, as we discussed earlier, represented the Lord in the center of His redeemed people, inspiring them to subjugate sin. Since Jericho typified sin, nothing of Jericho should survive the attack. Everything was accursed. Let's look, and we're going to be jumping around a little bit in Joshua, but let's look at Joshua 6 and verse 17. We're going to come back to some of these earlier verses. Joshua 6, 17. And the city shall be accursed, even it and all that are therein, to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. So this word accursed here, I think we have it right here, is the Hebrew kerem, and it means devoted. Now we'll see the term curse also occurs a little bit later on, but it's a different word. And it refers to condemnation. But in this context of 6:17, all of Jericho was accursed or devoted to the Lord. Indeed, it was the first fruits of the land that was given to Yahweh. And we'll touch upon that again here in just a moment. I think the revised standard in this context here in 6:17 actually reads devoted to destruction as opposed to accursed. So the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. It's interesting that it mentions four metals here in verse 19. Have we ever seen those metals before? We certainly have. But all the silver, gold, and vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. Now we know that gold certainly symbolizes tried faith. We know that silver denotes redemption. But I think in this context, that's not really the message. I think these four metals are there for a specific purpose, pointing to the ultimate overthrow, a complete annihilation, and destruction of the kingdom of sin or the kingdom of men. It corresponds with Daniel's image. We know that it aligns with the beast. That also corresponds with Daniel 2. And it speaks of the kingdoms of this world becoming the kingdoms of our Lord. As a matter of fact, if you'll go to Daniel, 2nd chapter. And I think one thing that, and I want to make this point, that the book of Joshua illustrates so vividly for all of us, is that when we study the Scriptures, we can't think in terms of only prophecy. We know prophecy is paramount. And understanding that prophecy correctly is significant, because so much of the Lord's Word is prophecy. But it is also doctrine. We've got to adhere to the teachings that the Lord has prescribed very explicitly. Not a latitude there for exercising our own wills. And then, of course, the conduct that we manifest in the service of our Lord. Throughout the Scriptures, we see these three in balance, if you will. I don't think one takes precedence over the other. You may have a different perspective, but they all are critical. If we do not study prophecy enough to know what is going to happen, to be prepared, to anticipate, then we may indeed, and if we do not have a right interpretation, we may indeed not be prepared. So let's look at Daniel 2 and verse 44. And in the days of these kings, all of these kings that we've been talking about, represented by these various metals, they are indeed nations. These nations have counterparts today. Just as the Amalekites, and we discussed a couple of days ago, the Amalekites obviously point to Agag, Gog, and the latter-day Gogian host. Continuing on here, and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And certainly, that's part of the message that we're getting here in Joshua 6. That's why these metals, I believe, are mentioned. The Lord will exercise His will in the earth and will bring the kingdom of sin, the kingdom of God, or kingdom of men, down to the earth and set up the kingdom of God. It's interesting. Let's go back to Joshua 6. Only have just a few minutes. And let's pick up at verse 10. And Joshua had commanded the people, saying, "You shall not shout nor make any noise with your voice, neither shall any word proceed out of your mouth until the day I bid you shout. Then shall you shout." Now think about that, because here this would have been quite an eerie event for the Jerichoite to witness, would it not? Because no sound, certainly we could hear the movement, the trumpets of the priests, the movement of the men of war, but doing nothing. People are glued to the wall wondering, what's going to happen? They circle, and then they go back to the camp at Gilgal. They come back the next day, and they do the same thing. And they do that for 6 days. Once again, we can clearly understand how apprehensive, how anxious the individuals of Jericho would have been at this point in time. This shout, we mentioned the fact, aligned it with the shout that will come at the sounding of the trumpet, at the return of our Lord, and the judgment. We might just flip real quickly over Psalm 149. Very familiar psalm to us. This is where, speaking of where the greater Yeshua will exercise judgment in the earth. Look at verse 5. "Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds." No longer silent. Singing loud upon their beds. "Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written, dishonor have all his saints. Praise ye the Lord. So every living creature in Jericho was devoted to the Lord. Speaking of that time when he will bring sin into subjugation. Only Rahab was spared, her family as well, as a result of her faith. A faith that was perfected by works. It's interesting because these spies, in essence, were messengers of the gospel for Rahab. And she had a lot of information and understood, I think, the basic gospel before they got there. But they would have indeed been ambassadors for the truth. Israelites, indeed, were typified by these two spies. The people shouted when the priest blew with the trumpets, and the wall fell down. Now, did the children of Israel accomplish this great feat? No. But they did have supreme faith. And that is what caused Yahweh to do what he did in bringing about the destruction of Jericho. Now, think about, just to go back for a moment, what was pretty much characteristic of warfare? When people went into battle, Brother David talked about this in his class, and the Huns, I think, were particularly noted for it. You know, they made all kinds of unusual sounds, things that would just make your hair stand up. And that was the whole purpose of it, wasn't it? You know, to create fear and to cause the army, to flee. And so instead of that, you know, screaming and shouting and complete silence, other than the movement of the army and also the sounding of the trumpets. Which the sounding of the trumpet in and of themselves would have been an unusual sound. We're told that they went straight forward. We read earlier in the chapter, straight forward when the walls fell down. They didn't hesitate. They didn't say, wait, we just need to make sure everything is okay first. They went straight forward, carrying out the work of Yahweh. And I think we have a picture of the cherubim, the multitudinous Christ, the redeemed. The cherubim in judgment, as we read in Ezekiel 1 and verse 12. If you would turn there with me real quickly. Ezekiel 1. And notice the similar wording here. Ezekiel 1 and verse 12. So we see all of these parallels of the kingdom age, the destruction of sin. 1:12 of Ezekiel. And they went, that is the cherubim, and they went every one straight forward, whither the Spirit was to go, they went. And they turned not when they went. Nothing distracted them or deterred them from their mission and their objective, which was to execute the will of Yahweh. The perfected cherubim will move against Babylon. Babylon the Great in the age to come, in very like manner as the Israelites moved against Jericho, because we know that the invisible hand of God was there executing these things. We know that all men, women, young and old, ox, sheep, ass, grain, everything was dedicated to the Lord. Now, the wickedness of Canaan, we talked about this on our first day, was so intense. There was sacrifices that were made to their multitudinous gods. The temples had male and female prostitutes, homosexuals, child sacrifice. I mean, the list goes on and on. And so they were due exactly what the Lord gave them. We know that it mentions, just a couple more points, it mentions the fact that Rahab was taken out along with her family, left without the camp. In other words, there was a period of time, you know, where they had to prove themselves before they were brought into the camp. You know, Christ also, you know, was crucified without the camp, and entered the camp, so to speak, through his sacrifice and his accomplishment, setting the stage for our salvation. A couple more things just in wrap up. Let me go back here. The of course, after the conquest of Jericho, the men went against Ai. We know that Joshua did not inquire. They thought it was an easy task, pretty presumptuous on their part. But the individuals persuaded Joshua, and so he allowed them to do it. So, you know, we only need 2,000-3,000 men, and we can take care of this. Well, what happened? You know, they fled from Ai. 36 were killed because they did not inquire of the Lord. And Ai means a heap of ruins. We know that Achan had, as a result of taking what he had taken from Jericho. Does anybody remember what they were? It was a garment, a wedge of gold, and 200 shekels of silver. Exactly. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and the pride of life so clearly illustrated in those items. Achan's name means trouble, and he was trouble to the children of Israel. Let's see if we can see. Here's how the attack, and here we see the strategic military mind of Joshua at work. No doubt he had received instructions, you know, from the host of Yahweh, from the captain of the host of Yahweh. But look at this. Joshua sets up camp here. Joshua sends his ambush west of the city, right? So he sends a group here. I think what's not shown in this map, I think he also, because Bethel was a sister city, which is probably up this area just a few miles, if not even closer, to Ai. And I think he probably sent a force to ward off, you know, any intervention from them as well. But note what happens. The men of Ai advanced into the valley towards the Israelites. Joshua's main force retreats. You know, they're looking like they're running. The ambush force enters here and fires the city. Joshua sees the fire, turns back around, and of course the ambush force advances, and the enemy is caught between the two forces and destroyed. You know, quite a strategic military feat, to say the least. All right. Looking just at the end of the chapter there, we'll wrap up. And Joshua, verse 26, and Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, cursed be the man before the Lord, and riseth up, and buildeth this city Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and in his youngest son shall he set up the gates of it. And we know that's exactly what happened. Didn't mean that Jericho would never be rebuilt, but these would be the consequences. And today we know there's a modern Jericho, not on the same site. But and this actually happened, as we know, with Hiel and two of his sons. We can read of that in 1 Kings 16:34. But after this event, fear spread throughout Canaan. It was not, once again, to emphasize, it was not Israel's natural capability that enabled them to do this. It was indeed the invisible hand of Yahweh that was orchestrating the battle. Thanks a lot. And please, tomorrow, for tomorrow, if you'd read Chapter 10 of Joshua, we're going to talk about the southern campaign of Joshua tomorrow and wrap up.